Good morning. All right, today we are reading John 6, 1 through 14 in the Pew Bibles, page 1518. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he had already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Thank you.
Thank you, Josh. I didn't say oorah that time, but I was thinking it. Oh, boy, that happens every day. Hi, Mike. Nona, sitting over there, you're screwing me up. That's really going to throw things off. If the message seems slanted today, it's because Nona moved. Oh, happy Sunday, everybody. I do love gathering up like this. It's always fun. This is our happy get-together with fellow sinners kind of day. And I tell you, every Sunday, it'd be nice if every day was like Sunday. It's too hot over here, Gene. That's why she moved. Those heaters work. They work well. I shared with everybody this morning, Pine Grove is coming along. We got the plumbing in, as we told you last week, but then also got it all rewired downstairs. I needed Mike there with me. But I was closing up one last junction box, and as I was holding the metal junction box and just twisting together the last 2 ground wires, it bit me. Yeah. That's not supposed to happen. And so it took a while, but I finally chased it back and found one of the older junction boxes back in the furnace room had some 4 hot leads that were electrical taped together. And then when they shoved them back in the box, it looks like they scraped the top off of the coating. So we had hot leads running through all of that metal conduit through the church building. It's been hot down there for probably 40 years. And you wonder if God's really got his protective blessing on that church out there. That thing should have burned down a long time ago. But it's good to go now, and we got some new bright lights up there in the kitchen, and if you get a chance to stop by and look at it, it's still kind of messy there, but it's coming around, and it's really going to be really beautiful, nice place once we're done with it. But as we know, that's just a building, right? The real church of Christ is what we have here, and it's within the hearts and the souls of all of us as we gather together to praise God. And that's why I love this every week. This is us getting together to lean on each other and support each other and lift each other up to God. And while we're doing that, we get to sing a little bit and we get to learn a little bit and we get to connect with our God a little bit. And I hope that's what you're feeling here, because that's what church is supposed to be about. That's what it's supposed to be like. We learn a little bit. All right, I asked in Pine Grove, I'll ask you guys, how did the January memory verse go? Yeah, there's always one in every crowd, right? Good job, Larry. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Perfect. Give yourself a hand. Hey, go back and touch on that every once in a while so you don't forget it. The new one is in the bulletin for February, and that is Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. You can remember that, right? Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. Look in your bulletin there. It's in the on the back page. Nona, help Gene out. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That's a good one to have, folks. Like we prayed, this is kind of a dark world we're living in anymore. So you memorize those verses, it gives you that light that you can carry around when you most need it. It's a dark world. Would you agree with me on that? Everybody's been watching the news. A lot of bad's happening. I don't know if you heard, but somebody broke into the Apple computer store. They stole a bunch of iWatches and iPads, the little iPhones. Police are looking for eyewitnesses. That bombed earlier today too. How about a little more scriptural here? You guys have all heard, it's from the dust you came and to the dust you will return. Everybody's heard that? It's from the dust you came and to the dust you will return. Yeah, that's why I don't dust. It might be somebody I know. All right. That's not why you're here. Better response than Pine Grove, though, I will admit. I'm glad you guys have had your coffee. Let's go to God. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this chance again to learn from you. And so, Father, I just pray that you move these lips of clay, that your words are what comes out, that your principles are heard. And Father, I just ask that you move in power in the hearts of everybody today, that Lord, as they hear this, it's more than just words they listen to, but the kind of things that will change lives, Lord, and turn hearts towards you. As we get into this today, Father, give us your wisdom, give us that discernment, and Lord, give us those hearts and those souls that want to pursue this in our daily walks. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, everybody go ahead and get your Bibles opened up there, John chapter 6. I'll probably ask you three or four more times before we actually get to it. Right, Nona? That's what we do. John chapter 6, verse 1. We preach out of the Bible here. If I start talking about me or politics, then hammer me later. Right? We want to hear from God's word, not mine. Going to get back into those seven signs of Jesus Christ as they are revealed in the Gospel of John. Seven signs that point to him as the Christ, that point to him as the Lord. And Jesus, as we've said before, he did hundreds, he did thousands of miracles during his life and during his ministry. But the signs he sets apart, he specifically highlights these signs because they have the messianic indication that point directly to Jesus Christ. These are signs that he sets them apart that shows that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is Lord. And we're on number four today. This is what we've talked about the last 3 weeks, if you've been gone. I won't go into these real deep. But the first thing we talked about, that first miracle, the first sign was Jesus turning the water into wine. And the significance of that was that it shows it's taking these old earthen vessels, the vessels that were filled with water to ceremonially clean the outside of you, and now that water has been turned into the choicest of wines, the best that God could ever make or provide. That's his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now fills us, and instead of an outside cleaning, we are fully cleansed. We are fully forgiven from the inside out, forever and permanently, just as soon as you say Jesus is Lord. So that's the significance of the first sign. The second one was the healing of the government official's son. This is the guy who walked over 20 miles in sandals to go beg for the life of his child. His son is dying. And he goes to the great healer and shows this faith in him. Before he sees the miracle, he says, "This is the faith I have in you." And Jesus Christ pours out his compassion on him and heals the child with just a word. It shows the power of God in Jesus because Jesus is God. And of course, we also see that faith should come before the miracle. And then the third sign, we talked about this last week, And that's the lame man that was healed at the pool, invalid for 38 years, really didn't have a whole lot of faith, and still Jesus pours out his love and his compassion on him. And for us, this reveals the character of God. You know, up to this point, the Jews thought of God as this great punisher. You step out of line and you're going to get spanked. But that's not who he is. And this is what Jesus showed us through this sign, through this miracle. He is the one that has compassion on somebody who is hurting. For the hopeless, he gives them that love. He gives them that healing because he cares and he loves and he is a loving and healing and compassionate God. So that's what we picked up last week. And that brings us to today. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus is our provider. That's the significance of this sign. There's more to it than that. But he is our Jehovah Jireh. He is God, our provider. Jesus is the one who, in this miracle itself, it's so amazing. It reveals God as our provider, but this miracle itself is so amazing. He feeds about 20,000-ish people, by the way. We'll talk about that in a second. But what's so spectacular about this is it is a miracle of creation. It's unlike the other miracles, which are restorative. This is a miracle of creation, and it's such a great, great encounter. It's such a great, great miracle that every gospel writer writes about this in their gospel account of Jesus Christ's life and ministry. Jesus basically takes nothing and he turns it into an amount of food to feed a small city. It's a miracle of creation. And it's experienced by a whole bunch of people. It's different from the other miracles, again, which are kind of restorative in a sense that the other miracles, maybe one person got healed and a dozen people witnessed it. But in this one's kind of tough to refute. The experts can't go back and say this didn't happen because we've got thousands and thousands of people who participated in it. You got a bunch of them who are doing more than claim that their brother saw that or my cousin was there, but rather they were there. They experienced it. They tasted the food. They partook in it. They watched it all unfold. And again, this is a creation miracle. Wonderful. And that's why all the gospel writers include that in their accounts. The restorative ones, again, they're a little bit different. Sight gets returned to the blind. The lame are healed so they can walk. The skin is purified from leprosy. Those souls that are they're tormented by possession, they are freed from evil spirits, so the spirits are restored. The dead are brought back to life. There's these hundreds and there's these thousands of miracles that Jesus does to restore the body and the soul, but not today. This one is different. Christ creates this huge bounty of food from really something insignificant, a creation miracle. So let's get into this. Everybody got your Bibles open? That's two. That's the second time, Nona. A little backstory, if you're not there, go ahead and turn to it real quick. A little backstory. I'll tell you, this happens somewhere between a year and 6 months after the lame man is healed at the pool. During that time, Jesus was there at the temple for a festival, probably either Passover or Pentecost. This next miracle happens at the next Passover. So it's either 6 months or 12 months in between these, and a lot has gone on in that period of time. You know, it's during that time that Jesus takes the 12 disciples and he sends them out in pairs to go out to preach and to teach, to talk about the gospel, to preach the message that the kingdom of heaven has come near. He sends them out into the countryside to do that. They're gone for months, and prior to this miracle, they're coming back to report to Jesus how the teaching and how the preaching went. And if you read the other Gospels, you also find out that they also brought back with them the news that Jesus' cousin has been executed, that John the Baptist, his cousin, has been beheaded. And so with all of this news and all this activity and even some of this heaviness that's going on, Jesus decides to take the disciples, and they load into a boat, and they're going to go clear to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to a far shore over there, and he's looking for some solitude, and he's looking for some peace, and he's looking for some chances to just pray and connect with his Father, like we all need to do sometime. And that's where this sign takes place. Everybody got your Bibles open? Give me a yeehaw if you're there.
Yeehaw.
That's mo better. All right. Life-saving word of God open. Look at verse 1 here. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. It's the same body of water. They've got two different names for him. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Why were they following him? They saw the signs. They weren't chasing after a great message. They weren't looking for salvation. They saw some signs. They were hoping he was going to do some more. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and he sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. So Jesus, he goes out, he's looking for some solitude. He's wanting to regroup. He's wanting to recharge, but he can't escape the crowds. You know, even while he is in the boat and the disciples are rowing hard and the wind's blowing the sails, pushing them to the other side of the far shore in the Sea of Galilee, there's a huge mass of people, this crowd of people that are following along on the shoreline, trying to beat him to the spot that he's going to. And we're talking a lot of people. And this also happened during the time of Passover. So there would have been thousands and thousands of Jewish pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem. And undoubtedly, as they're passing that area, they see the commotion that's going on down by the lake. And so they're running over and asking, what's happening? What's going on? And the crowd would have told him, this guy's been healing the sick. This guy's talking with authority. And so now you've got thousands of others who normally would be heading into Jerusalem are now heading to the far side of that Sea of Galilee, trying to beat the boat over there. They want to see if this guy's the prophet. Maybe this guy is the one that Moses was talking about so many years ago. And if you'll read that book of Matthew, you'll learn from his account of this that just as soon as Christ's boat hit shore, just as soon as he pulled up there, Jesus saw a large crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. He immediately had compassion on them and started healing them. Sounds a lot like the last couple weeks. He had compassion on the government official and his son. He had compassion on the lame man. He had compassion on all these broken people that were trying to run ahead of his boat and beat him to that place. And again, these people weren't looking for salvation. They weren't looking for the Son of God revealed. They weren't looking for forgiveness of their sins. These are people who were busted and broken and sick and oppressed and hopeless. And like we said last week, hopeless people don't always want more knowledge. Hopeless people want compassion. And so Jesus Christ, he pours out his compassion on all of them. He starts to heal them. And again, that's the scene. Jesus, he's going looking for a chance to reconstitute, and what he finds are more and more of these determined and obstinate, self-centered, self-minded, self-thinking, broken people, and they're just looking for healing. Now, God, I need someone to fix this. I need someone to heal this. My life would be better if just this one thing would get fixed. That's the extent of their vision. And that's the extent of their hope. And there's thousands and thousands of them. They're not looking towards eternity. They're not looking for the rest of their life. They're just looking to get to tomorrow. And Jesus has compassion on them. Thousands of them. Bible tells us there were 5,000 men there. But where there's men, there's women. Where there's men and women, there's children. So you figure a couple kids per family, per couple, you're looking at roughly 20,000 plus people who have gathered there on that mountainside. 20,000. And Jesus Christ has compassion on all of them. Imagine a Texas high school football stadium all filled up. That's how many people were crowding on that mountainside. And Jesus had compassion on every single one of them. The book of Mark tells us Jesus looked upon them like they were sheep without a shepherd. And so he began teaching them many things. He's taking the opportunity to evangelize them, to preach and teach with authority while he is healing them. And he does that throughout the day. It's nonstop. No break. Healing, teaching, preaching. Healing, teaching, preaching. Nonstop. All day long he does it until the sun starts getting really low on the horizon. It's about the end of the day. And that's when the disciples come up and they approach him. And they tell him, you know, hey, Jesus, hey, boss. It's getting kind of late here. These people have been here all day long. They're all hungry. A lot of them are starving. We don't got any food. Boss, you got to tell them to leave. They tell Jesus, you got to tell them to leave. You got to let them go. Tell them to depart. And if they do it quickly, then maybe they can find some food in one of these nearby villages or towns. And it didn't matter that there wasn't enough food in the nearby villages or towns to support the size of the crowd. That's what they told him. And for me, which is really kind of striking, is this is such a faithless suggestion that they're making to him. These are 12 men that have been with him for a while now. They have seen his miracles. They have seen what he can do. Maybe not all of them had confessed it with their mouths, but in their heart, they know this is the Son of God, that he is of God, that he has the power of God. And they faithlessly turn to him and say, Jesus, you got to send them away. You got to get rid of them. They're hungry. They're starting to get testy. I was going to say food and Linda and getting testy, but I won't do that. I got to get my Linda jab in there every once in a while. Jesus, send them away. They're getting testy. They're hungry. It doesn't matter if they really need that spiritual nourishment that you've been giving them all day. Their bodies need nourishment, and we ain't got the food. Tell them to leave. And Christ's response is, it's priceless. In Luke and Mark, we read about that. Jesus tells them, you give them something to eat. You go feed them. Looking at those 20,000 people, enough to fill that Texas high school football stadium. You guys go feed them. Can you imagine that? I don't want to be too hard on the disciples because I think I would have reacted the same way. I'm probably pretty sure you would have, knowing that you've got nothing and your pockets are empty. We really don't have any money. And here Jesus says, go out and make sure those guys all eat. You take care of their needs. You know, don't wash your hands of their needs. Go care for their needs. And their response was, excuse me? Did you say we should just go feed them? That was their reaction. And then their reaction, they take it a little bit further, like, we don't have the money to do that. And even if we did have the money, there's not enough bread around here for us to buy it. And even if we had the money, and even if there was the bread, then would we really blow all that money on that bread so everybody could have one bite? That's how they reacted. You really want us to do that? John gives us a little different viewpoint, too. Look at verse 5 here. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Where are we going to get all that food, Philip? He's talking to the other disciples too. He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Why do you ask him that? To test him. To test him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ isn't being smug with the disciples when he says, no, you guys go feed them. He wasn't trying to belittle them. He's not trying to disparage them. These are his closest friends. These are his closest followers. But Jesus Christ is testing their faith in him. He's basically asking them, do you believe that I can do the impossible? Do you believe that my compassion extends also to people's physical needs? Do you believe that not only was I with God in the beginning and that all things were created through me, not only am I of God, but that I am God. And I can make the impossible possible. Do you believe that? Do you have faith in me? Do you trust me? He's testing them. And they faced the impossible. You ever face the impossible? You know, all of us, sometime in our life, we come across something that's just too big for us. And we ask ourselves, You know, how am I going to get through this? We ask ourselves, you know, how am I going to fix this? The world now is demanding everything from me, and I've got nothing. You ever been in a situation like that? You face something that is just so overwhelming? You know, are you at those times turning to the one who makes the impossible possible? You know, are you trusting in the Son of God to be your provider and your creator? It's usually during those times that we stare at what little that we have, or we focus on what little that we are capable of doing, and it burdens our hearts, and it gives us anxiety, and it swamps our minds, and it leaves us feeling helpless, and it leaves us feeling hopeless and inadequate. We look at ourselves first at those times, and the result is always the same. It isn't enough. I am not enough. And I think that's what the disciples were facing too. We aren't enough. Look at verse 8 here. They're trying. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. Talk about insignificant. But how far will they go among so many? Jesus tells the disciples, you guys go out and see what you can find. See what you can gather up and come back to me. And what they had was totally insignificant. And apparently there was only one boy who remembered to bring his lunch pail that day. Everybody else was planning on hitting the drive-thru in Jerusalem. Mickey, no, I won't know that. Hit Nixtapa, right? That's funnier than that. 5 small barley loaves. Barley loaves, that is the food of the poor, by the way. And there's a preacher and a teacher named John MacArthur. He calls them 5 small barley crackers. It's probably more like crackers than they were loaves of bread. 5 small barley crackers and 2 pickled fish. And the fish were often pickled back then to preserve them. So that's what Andrew found. He came back and said, hey, boss, here's what we got. 5 crackers and a couple big sardines. Let's go feed everybody, right? Now look at verse 10 here. Jesus said, have the people sit down. And there was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. And just to point out here real quick, that if you were to read the Gospel of Mark, he tells us that Jesus had them sit down in groups of 50 and groups of 100. And that's significant because that harkens back to the time when Israel was wandering in the desert, when they were being led by Moses. The Israeli people, God's chosen people, were arranged in groups like that. And it was during that time that God proved himself as Jehovah Jireh, God our provider, and he fed them all with manna from the sky, the manna from heaven. God provided for his people the food that they needed to nourish their bodies then. And then that takes us to this one, right? Verse 11 here, just real quick. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, underline that, he gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. How about that? The Son of God lifted up his heart and he praised God and gave thanks for what little insignificant part that he had. The Son of God praised God and gave thanks for what he had, just like we should be doing. The Son of God says, God, here is the impossible. And God says yes to the promise of, I will make the impossible possible. And Jesus says, amen. Christ gave us our example how we should be giving thanks even in those times when we feel like it's insignificant. Verse 12 here. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. And so they gathered them, and they filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Everyone had had enough to eat, and there's 12 baskets left over. 12 baskets. And John MacArthur, he talks about this miracle as well, and not just the quantity, the vastness, the bigness of this miracle, but also the precision of this miracle. How precise Jesus created this food to meet the needs of everybody that was there. Everybody who ate was satisfied. And again, we're blown away by this provision and the quantity that was created to exactly feed 20,000 people, exactly to the point of them being satisfied. And what was left over? 12 baskets. 12 baskets to feed and to provide for and to care for and to satisfy the 12 disciples who were the ones passing out the bread and the fish in the first place. Boy, you talk about a precise miracle. The quantity is just amazing. The preciseness of it, the precision, this is just beyond comprehension. God created just enough food to satisfy 20,012 people. Not too little, not too much, but just enough for everybody to get exactly what they needed. What an awesome miracle. Of course, you know, while they were feeding themselves, they were probably also wrapping some up in a napkin and stuffing it in their purse. That's what Linda's mom used to do. But what a precise miracle. What an awesome miracle. And this, it finishes up here with what are our takeaways for today. Look at verse 14. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." The prophet, you'll notice that's capitalized. That is talking about the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. God will rise up from those in Israel, someone like me. You must listen to him. Moses was talking about the one who is to come. And the people thought, hey, this might be the guy. And then verse 15, there's a reason we didn't read this up front. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. He finally got the solitude. He finally got the peace. The people were coming intending to intentionally put that crown on him before he was ready for that crown to be put there. They wanted to put him in a place and impose their style of kingship and rulership on him instead of the kind of kingdom and the kind of kingship that Jesus Christ was going to do through the coming kingdom. Jesus Christ knows the human heart. I mean, he spent hours and hours healing and teaching these people out there, thousands of people, but they weren't there for his words about the real kingdom. They wanted the miracle. They weren't there because they wanted to hear things like self-denial and sacrifice and pick up your cross, pick up your instrument of death, deny yourself and follow me. The people wanted the miracle. They didn't want to hear things like, in this world you will have troubles, or if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They didn't want to hear that. The people were chasing miracles. They wanted to be fixed. They wanted a free meal. They wanted a king who would be a political leader and would overthrow Rome. And again, they wanted to impose on Christ their will and use him kind of as this source of perpetual entitlement. You fix me when I need to be fixed. You feed me when I want to be fed. You will serve us in the way we want you to serve us. It wasn't the other way around, recognizing him as the Son of God, saying, "I'm unworthy, but I've come to worship you." Jesus was a suffering servant. But he did that to experience what we experience and to overcome temptation and to put an end to sin and to put an end to death. That's why he did that. But that's not what these people wanted. They wanted a miracle. They wanted healing so they could pursue their own wills in their own ways. And we see that today, folks. There's a lot of people out there chasing what's called the prosperity gospel. Preachers who preach that if you give your life to Jesus, If you don't step out of line and you try not to sin, well, then you're going to prosper and God's going to give you that miraculous healing and all this will happen. You're going to be rich and you're going to be good looking. All the girls will like you. You'll never have bad breath again. All you got to do is say, I have faith in God, and make sure you drop your check in the offering plate. That's not faith. That's a false doctrine. But you can see how people are drawn to that. They want the stuff that they think will benefit them. They're seeking themselves. They're not seeking a Savior. And folks that are in it for themselves, they don't want to hear about becoming a slave. It's a good thing. They don't want to hear that God wants to make you holy, which might involve some suffering and not necessarily make you emotionally happy all the time. I definitely don't want to hear some of these paradoxes. This is from a Puritan's prayer. Thank you, Melanie. Prayers to God here. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, and that the valley is the place of vision. People who are self-seeking, they don't like to hear what the real true doctrine of our faith is. The way down, to be low, to be brokenhearted, to be contrite, repenting, to have nothing, to bear a cross. And you can see how that can be a little scary. You know, not long after this miracle, Jesus starts preaching about becoming the bread of life. People loved the bread he was serving up before, but then later on when he says, you must eat my flesh and you must drink my blood in order to be saved, they kind of went, whoa. That involves a whole lot of stuff that I'm not interested in. I want the miracle. But folks, this is the truth of Jesus Christ. And he didn't come here to be molded into the fashion of human kings. He didn't come here so that we could impose our type of rule on him. He came here to reveal the real kingdom of God, to show us what a real kingdom of holiness and righteousness looks like, a kingdom that's filled with that real joy and that real peace and that real love. He came here to show us what real provision is, not just food for our bodies, but our souls that truly need to be fed and nourished by him through his life-giving body and his life-giving blood. He's the one who created all things. That's where it comes from. So the question is then, are you trusting in God? That's really what it comes down to. Are you trusting in him and having faith in him that he's going to provide exactly what you need in order to be satisfied? Are you following the example of Jesus Christ and his compassion and humility and serving others? Or are you just chasing the miracle and hoping that you get the free meal and maybe a genie who will grant all your wishes? Jesus Christ wants you to be a slave. And that's a good thing. Because when you surrender to him, I think you'll find that he provides everything you need exactly when you need it and exactly in the amount that will satisfy you. And all we have to do is have faith and trust in him. Amen? God is our provider. Let's pray. God, our Jehovah Jireh, God, we thank you for the provision that you give us, not just in meeting our physical needs, Lord, but in meeting our spiritual needs, for letting us see the love and the sacrifice that was poured out in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, this is our true sustenance. This is what we need to live and live eternally. Father, help us to always remember that. And as we do, let us find that complete faith and that complete trust in you. You are our provider. And we thank you for being that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 16. Where did it go here? Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf.
On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took some bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took a cup. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood that is poured out for you. Whenever you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." Our Lord Jesus, we want to surrender to you and give you thanks for taking our place on that cross. Lord, it was your blood that paid the full price for our sins. And so we ask for that forgiveness now. And we praise you and we give you thanks for bringing us back into relationship with God the Father. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If that is something that you have not done yet, don't wait. It's time to take that step and give your heart to Jesus. Come and find me after the service today. I'd love to pray with you about that.